In the message last week, I spoke from Hebrews 11:32, and my mind has lingered on that chapter this week, and I want to spend some more time with the same verse this morning. I give this morning's message the title, Lessons from Failures of the Faithful. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament contains life stories of people who were faithful to God and to their faith. There's an interesting pattern in the book of Genesis that repeats itself throughout the Old Testament. Genesis will trace from Adam and Eve forward the life history of families until it reaches the point when the man or the person being traced falls away into ungodliness. When he falls away, that falling away is reported and he disappears from the record. That's the end of the story for him in the record of Scripture. That's a life-telling and explaining story in many ways. Each example of people in Hebrews 11:32 in the Bible record is a recording of mixed results. They're in Hebrews 11 because of some noble act of faith in their lifetime. But the Bible record also contains a record of notable failures in their life. Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and which I'll be using in conjunction with Hebrews 11:32, we are to learn from negative examples in Scripture as well as positive. Every example of faith in Hebrews 11:32, for that matter, in Hebrews 11, is a reminder to us as believers to be faithful, to persevere in our faith and continue faithful to the end of our journey. There is an aberrant, I believe, errant teaching on perseverance in some circles of Christianity today that makes perseverance not just a notable evidence, but a notable and necessary contingent to salvation. I have heard people who believe this idea say, if you don't persevere till the end, till you die, then you probably were not really born again in the first place. We've heard that. The problem is Hebrews 11 and many other scriptures contradict that idea. Is it good to persevere? Yes, it is. There are many exceptions to this rule. And when there's an exception to the rule, it eliminates the idea because there are no contradictions in Scripture, in God's book. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter refers to Lot as just Lot, a righteous man who was vexed with the wicked lifestyle of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's described by inspired Scripture as just Lot and a righteous man. He's given as an example in a chapter devoted to a reminder that as there were false teachers in the olden times, there shall be now. Here's a just man who was vexed with ungodliness and believed in God. That's good. That's notable and worthy. But when I read the Genesis record of Lot's life, and I get to the final chapter of his life, I don't especially like the man, to be honest. He didn't persevere in faith in the cave. And I'll, for the sake of good taste, I'll let you read the record and leave it at that point. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, a young and a very intelligent man approaches Jesus with a question. Jesus answers his question, but gives him more information than he anticipated. He was wealthy, and Jesus, among telling him to keep the commandments of Moses, he's under the law, to keep the commandments, he said, oh, sell what you have and give to the poor. The young man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And the inspired record says in verse 21, as he walked away, Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Does Jesus love the unsaved, the wicked, and the non-elect? No, he does not. So there's evidence in the inspired record. He's a saved man. But he walked away not persevering in what Jesus taught him. In both Lot's case and in this case, the people who advocate this idea will say, well, but maybe they repented later. The correct answer is, if Scripture is a thorough furnisher to every good work, will you please give me book, chapter, and verse that documents that event? It's not there. It simply is not there. You have to resort to imagination, not biblical documentation, to affirm your belief. There's another nagging reality to this idea of necessary perseverance. If you must persevere faithfully in your faith until you die, do you realize the idea that supports that doctrine takes away every assurance you have? You can't claim any assurance until you reach the day you check out and you have been faithful. So instead of giving assurance, it robs you of all assurance. Every bit of it. It's not biblical. I'm sorry. But in this passage, and as well in 1 Corinthians 10, where we'll go, Scripture does admonish that we continue faithfully in the walk of faith, not step back or back away and fail. In Ephesians chapter 6, the only time perseverance, as the word, appears in the King James Bible, it's an admonition. It's an admonition to pray for all saints. That's a sermon that needs to be preached in a lot of churches today, because today's culture says, if you agree with me, I'll pray for you. If you disagree with me, I'll despise you. I'll do anything but pray for you. No, Paul said we need to persevere in praying for all saints. So what if a brother or sister disagrees with me on some biblical verse or some theological point? If they bear evidence of being in the family of God, we're going to spend eternity together. We need to be praying for them and for each other right now. So let's start with Hebrews 11:32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets. Before developing the lessons from the failures of the faithful in this verse, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll come back to Hebrews 11:32. I want to spend some time in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea and Moses leading them out of Egypt. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, now these are God's people. These are God's people who were protected from death by the blood of the Passover lamb. They're delivered from death by the blood of a lamb. They're now delivered out of Egypt by God's supernatural power that let them go across the Red Sea dry shod and drowned the Egyptians. And then Paul's negative examples picks up from that point in the history of Old Testament Israel. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You'll find a reference, I believe, to this lusting after evil things in Numbers chapter 11. In this chapter, the people of God, who were now in the wilderness, being supernaturally fed by manna, which God rained down to them from heaven every morning, except the Sabbath. It was the same food. I grew up on a small, poor farm in the Deep South. My mother worked hard in a 5-acre garden, plus planting different vegetables in blank rows or skipped areas in the regular field. And her favorite thing to plant in those skipped areas in the fields was black-eyed peas. By the time I got to the end of the year, cornbread and black-eyed peas over and over and over and over and over. I thought, if I hadn't had cornbread and black-eyed peas, I would have died of starvation. You wouldn't even know Joel Holder existed. These people had manna. It obviously was a complete nutritious meal. It gave them everything they want. They baked it. They broiled it. They boiled it. They made it every way. They probably fried it. They did everything with it they could. But in the end, it was kind of like my diet, black-eyed peas, no matter how you slice it. It was manna, no matter how you slice it. They got tired of manna, 3 times a day. They didn't just have it for dinner. They had it for breakfast and lunch and dinner. And they lusted for the diet they remembered from Egypt, leeks and garlic. Hey, I don't have an objection to that, do you? That sounds kind of like a good meal in the making. I love the idea. But they lusted after it and despised the food God gave them. God wasn't happy with their rejection of his provision. Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." You'll find this in Exodus 32. Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the message of the law from God. God said to Moses in this context, "See that you build everything." He was ordering the construction of the tabernacle and all the furniture that made up its activities. "Make everything according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount." So God did more than give Moses 10 commandments on stone in Mount Sinai. He gave him the full pattern that he was to follow in building the ark or the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. He's up there, 40 days? People get antsy, impatient. Do you suffer from impatience? Oh, yes. Thank you for an honest voice. Yes, indeed. And they go to Aaron, who's down in the crowd in the camp with them. "We don't even know if this guy Moses is still alive. Let's get on with business." Folks, when God is directing business, it's better to wait on God than to create our own agenda and business. Oh, is it ever. So Aaron says, "Okay, you borrowed," it was payment for slavery unreimbursed, "but you borrowed all the gold and silver and jewels from the Egyptians before you left. Give me a good portion of that." And he melts it down, makes it into a golden calf. They strip off in there all together, dance around it, and say, "This is the God that delivered us from Egypt." And about that time, Moses shows up. sin and the rationalization that we practice to justify our sin knows no limits. Notice Aaron's response when Moses puts him on the hot seat about, you had a part in this, Aaron? Well, Moses, it's like this. They gave me the jewels and the gold and the silver, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. It just popped out of the fire all by itself. That would go on a magic show that would sell tickets, wouldn't it? No, that's not what happened. You created a mold. You knew what the mold was going to look like, and you melted, and you made it according to a specific pattern. It didn't just all of a sudden happen all by itself. It's idolatry. The beginning of the Levitical tribe to be the priest starts in that setting. What's Paul saying? Here's another negative example. When you're worshiping God, don't change your focus of worship and start worshiping idols. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 25. The people began to follow and worship Baal Peor. He was a Moabite god. And part of the ritual of worshiping Baal Peor was sexual activity. I mean, you talk about hedonism gone to seed, and God judged. God was not pleased. There's a pattern that's developing here. It's an important pattern for us to keep in mind as we study biblical faith. Biblical faith is not some magical frame of mind that we adopt. Biblical faith takes on moral structure. It tells us in very clear terms what God approves and what God doesn't approve. It builds on a moral foundation. The King James commentary makes an interesting quip about this lesson. Spiritual defection always leads to moral defection. Abandon and compromise your faith, and it will lead to moral compromise as well. True? Absolutely. Never fails. Verse 9 has one of those gold or diamond gems tucked away in it. Neither let us tempt. What's the next word? Christ. Wait a minute. This goes back to the book of Numbers 1,500 years before Jesus came. And yet Paul intentionally says, let us not tempt Christ as they did. And were destroyed of serpents. This is actually a key verse to correctly understanding John 3:15 and 16. Very key. But if we look at Numbers chapter, where is that one? I'm missing the 21, Numbers 21. If you look at Numbers 21, the key will appear. It was not Amorites and Moabites and Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites that came under God's judgment. It was Israelites. It was God's people. They themselves, they had to do a little bit of circuitous marching a greater distance over tough terrain, and because some of the people in the wilderness were not as friendly to them as they would have liked. And they got tired. They got tired of the hardness of the way. Have you occasionally gotten tired and discouraged in the last 2 years because of the hardness of the way? Yeah. Be careful when you realize you're struggling with difficulty. Don't go off the edge. And they said, oh, by the way, in addition to the hardness of the way, our souls loathe this light bread. They're talking about the manna God gave them, perfect, nutritious food. God sent fiery serpents among the camp of Israel. When you look at Numbers 21, you can't find one serpent in the camp of Canaanites. Not one. All the serpents were sent in judgment against Israelites, God's people. This is talking about a temporal judgment of God upon his people for their complaint and wickedness and unbelief here and now. It was a lethal bite. It didn't immediately kill the person, but it was a lethal bite. They're called fiery serpents. I have heard that when most venomous snakes bite someone, the venom in your body feels like fire. I don't know. I had a lot of encounters with water moccasins in my youth, but I was spared from, you know, the Bible says the Lord delivers the foolish, and the Lord spared me my own foolishness. But I've heard that description. So a lot of commentaries will say, because of the sensation when the snakes, the fiery serpents, bit the people, they're called fiery serpents. It felt like fire was let loose inside your bloodstream. Many of Israel died, the record says. And the people realize their sin, go to Moses, please intercede with the Lord for us. Moses intervenes, he mediates. And the Lord said, Moses, make a brass serpent, same thing, a brass image of the same thing that bit them, and hold it up on a pole. If anyone who has been bitten by the fiery serpent, and he hasn't died yet, looks, he hasn't died yet because he has to look. If he's dead, he can't look. And he looks, just looks at the brass serpent, that's the antivenom, that's the healing cure. If you go to a medical office or a hospital today and walk through the private parking lot of doctors and medical providers, look at the license plate holder. A large percentage of them will have a logo or a symbol. You know what that logo is? A serpent wrapped around a pole. It was said that that symbol was the symbol of doctors, of medical healing, way back before this time and Moses even. And so God is reminding Moses and his people that there is a healing balm for his people to heal them if they look to the brass serpent. Brass serpents are not symbolic of resurrecting people from the dead. They're symbolic of healing sick people. Same symbolism applies to Numbers 21. It gets more involved. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The word murmur is translated from a Greek word which means discontented complaint, to speak against. In this case, Numbers 16, the people spoke out against Moses and Aaron because of Korah's death. They said, Moses, you and Aaron are killing God's people. Well, it wasn't Moses and Aaron who killed them. It was the judgment of God. Made the earth open up and swallow them. There's a reminder of this point in Psalm 144. The last half of the psalm begins with a longing desire or a hope that this may be, that may be, that so all various conditions may be the case with us. And then the psalm concludes, if all of these things are true, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You know what one of those that desires is? That there be no complaining in our streets. Takes away a lot of gossip and a lot of growling and grumbling. We all tend to do it more than we should. More than we should, we shouldn't at all, should we? Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. Why do you read the Old Testament? You just learned why you should read the Old Testament. Study those lessons and learn that this is not the way God's people today, me as a child of God today, should live our lives. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You think you stand? You can complain to God. You can commit idolatry. You can live in the world Monday through Saturday and live in the kingdom of heaven on Sunday. Sorry, there's a God in heaven who says that won't work. You cannot. He didn't say it's difficult. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. Impossible. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11:32. We have examples, most of them from the book of Judges. Most of them were judges. Gideon, he's the first. He's a farmer. He may just be a farm worker. We don't know, but the first time he appears in the lesson of Scripture, he's doing a farmer's activity. And the Lord appears to him, an angel appears to him and tells him, you're going to be the man who delivers my people from the Midianites. He started with 32,000 people ready to fight with him, ready to get rid of Midian and the invasion that was like grasshoppers. There were so many of them overrunning the country. God said too many until he got down to 300. Let me tell you something. If you're facing a whole nation and their trained army that is merciless in their fighting, and you have 300 people, it takes faith to go out and fight with them. And it takes a lot more faith when God says, here are the things you'll have with you, and there's no sword, no bow and arrow, no spear, no knife, a clay pitcher, and a lit candle, and your voice. That's it. Yep, it takes faith to face an adversary with those weapons. But he did. He's a faithful man. However, what's the last chapter in the life of Gideon? You'll find it in chapter 4, or chapter 8, verse 27. He delivers his own household and Israel, not only from the Midianites, but from the Baal worship which they brought with them. What's the last commentary on the life of Gideon? He reverts to the very idolatry he delivered Israel from and became a stumbling block that took Israel right back into the idolatry he, by faith, had delivered them from. He'd be a pretty good example of not persevering, would he not? But he later repented, book, chapter, and verse. Can't find it. It's not there. Barak, he's just an ordinary guy. Deborah, the judge of Israel at the time, sends a message to him. God has appointed you to be the man who delivers our people from Sisera, the general or the captain of the Canaanite army that's overrunning us. But Barak, keep one thing in mind. You will do this, but not for your honor. That's a good reminder for us as the Lord's people today. Paul says to the Corinthian church the same thing when he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. Same message. Barak, you're going to go out and fight and you're going to defeat this army and drive them out. But a woman will kill Sisera, not your sword, not you. He went. He wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing it under the command of God. He has a little, he's probably the closest to a stellar character beginning to end we have in this list. But there's one little flaw. He says, I'll go, but Deborah, I'll only go if you go with me. Do you need a prop? to go with God if he's going with you to the battle? No, God's enough. And that was a weakness, but it took faith for him to go untrained as a military man, and yet to go in faith, and he won the victory. And he did it selflessly. Do I need to repeat what I have preached so often for the last 2 years? Our Christian service is to be selfless in service to God and service to each other, not for self and what I want. Samson, he fought and weakened the Philistines. He had an Achilles heel. His Achilles heel had the name Jezebel. She became his downfall. And yet in his death, Samson remembered his God and his people, and the record is he killed more of Israel's enemies in his death than in his life. There's an interesting little story that I love in the story of Samson. Judges chapter 14, verses 5 to 9. Very important passage. Samson is traveling from one place to the other by foot. He's not with an entourage. He's all by himself, walking, and he encounters a lion. You can't outrun that lion. Samson confronts and kills the lion with the only weapon he could find at hand. Not your ordinary weapon. He comes back that way sometime later. The hot, dry climate of Israel has dried out the carcass of the lion. There's now a big hollow. The skin and the fur and the rib cage and the skeleton, and inside is all hollow. And a hive of bees have come and made their nest and their hive there. He reaches in and gets some honey. How do you face your lions? I thought of you when I read this and your symbolism. You face your enemy probably not on Sunday morning with saints all around you, in the middle of the week with no one else around you, all alone. And it's a formidable enemy. There's good reason to be afraid of an angry, hungry lion. You can face that lion. And God may give you a very unusual tool or weapon with which to conquer and destroy your lion. But it'll work if you'll, by faith, face that lion. It may be a lion at work. It may be a lion in your personal life. It may be a lion in your family. It doesn't matter. God's power is greater than any lion in your life. Face your lion, and later sometime in your life, you'll go right back to that same place, that same experience, and there will be sweetness and blessing. If you don't face that lion, you try to escape him and leave him alive, you're going to go back that path again. And what happens when you go that path again? You're looking and frightened around the next corner, behind the next tree. There's the lion going to be waiting for me, and he'll destroy me this time. You can face him and eliminate him by the grace of God in faith, or you're going to face him again, and he'll be even more frightening the second time. What a lesson for us today. What a lesson. Good old Jephthah. He delivered Israel from the Amorites, but he had a tough beginning. He's rejected and despised by his family. They cast him out until they get in trouble. He has become on his own a man of valor, known for his strength and military ability. And they're facing a strong adversary. Will you forgive us and come back and defend us? I will if. There's a little negotiating there, yes. But he comes back and he wins the victory for them. But he makes a big mistake. And his mistake is what we most remember him for. If God will deliver me to defeat the enemy of Israel, of my family, then when I go home, the first thing I see crossing my house's threshold, I'll offer to you, God. That's called a rash vow. God gives him the victory. He heads home celebrating. And what's the first thing to cross his threshold? His daughter. You can make a case that he sacrificed her, that he didn't. I'll leave that for you to make. But it broke his heart, and it should have. He faced the enemy in faith. Faith doesn't motivate us to make rash vows. That's not an act of faith. If you start in the way of faith, if you start serving God the way God tells you to do, don't turn to rashness and away from faith in the end. Stay the course in faith. He had no reason or need. Then David, a king in Israel, like Samson, David is impetuous. He's low in self-control. He lives in the moment. If there's something that approaches me, that's appealing, that's attractive in the moment, lunge for it. Reach out and fulfill, and worry about consequences and right and wrong later. That lifestyle never works. Oh, it never works. Read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and his experience with Bathsheba to underscore the point. And yet there's something very odd. David becomes the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the writer slash compiler of the 150 psalms we have in the Old Testament. He's described both in the Old and New Testament as a man after God's own heart. No, that description was not describing his low self-control and his impetuous live-in-the-moment attitude. Every time he followed himself into sin and God confronted him, he didn't rationalize. He didn't say, "I just threw it in and a calf came out." When God confronted him for his sin, he openly, immediately confessed and acknowledged, sought the Lord's forgiveness and repentance. That's the way he's a man after God's own heart. There's a good reminder here for any believer who has that disposition like David and Samson. In the moment of temptation, remember the heart of God, not your own heart. Remember the heart of God. We sing a hymn, "There's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God." If you, in temptation, remember God's heart, it'll steal your low self-control. It'll bolster up your impetuous disposition and give you the insight and grace to resist and to stand strong in your faith. The final example is Samuel. He's a faithful man. I love the story in 1 Samuel of his beginning as a little child, given as a miracle child to a barren mother, and dedicated to God and the temple and the service of God from before his birth. There's a sad reminder. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, he married, he had sons. They followed him in the priesthood and prophecy, but he didn't train them well. They didn't follow his godly character. They actively sought bribes. It's a righteous thing you're asking me to judge, and I'll grant your judgment, but, you know, it's worth something. Pay up. That's not righteousness. That's skewed and unjust judgment. And they brought shame on Samuel in the end. Every one of these men, by their negative example, as well as by their faith, teach us. Hebrews 11 does not contain a list of flawless, never did anything but walk by faith people. There's not a person in Hebrews 11 who matches that description. Don't be offended, but there's not a person in this room this morning either that matches that description. Somebody said, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sanctuary for the sanctimonious, but a hospital for sin-sick sinners. Can we all confess I'm a sin-sick sinner and I need this lesson? I need the encouragement, both of the faith of these people and the negative reminders that I am just as liable and just as vulnerable to my own way of sin as they were to theirs. Lord, give me grace. And when temptation begins to nag at my heart, let me look to your heart and not mine. God bless.